Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for the third Sunday in Lent comes from our gospel reading of John. The woman said to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." In the name of Jesus. It's a pretty heavy thing to have your whole life laid out before you by someone else, for them to call you on the carpet and show you all of the ugly things that you've ever done. These things hurt, and our pride doesn't take kindly to them. That's because the shame that covers us, that we know has been there all along, but that we've done everything that we could in our power to keep it hidden, it's now there in the open. And we don't like to admit it. We don't like to see it. We just want to lock it all away and pretend that it doesn't exist. We want to deal with it in the ways that we have dealt with it in the past, by ourselves, with our own hands. But this never really does seem to work, does it? In fact, this is usually what got us in trouble to begin with. The sinner never is as good at dealing with his sin as he thinks. And this morning, we find ourselves eavesdropping on a conversation that Jesus is having with a Samaritan woman. It's probably a conversation that initially she wouldn't want us to be privy to. That's why she's come to the well all alone. She comes around the sixth hour. That's noonish for you and I. She comes in the heat of the day after everyone else has come and gone. And she probably does this because of who she is. Although she's not a Jew, the fact that she's been married so many times and is now living with a man that isn't her husband, it's still a big deal, even for a Samaritan. And it would be a big deal for us, too, even. Surely this isn't something someone would be proud of, no matter what they actually say. And surely this woman has had to spend her whole life justifying herself to everyone around her. Her family can't be all that proud of her. Her numerous different in-laws probably don't have the best things to say about her either. The glances that she gets from the men of the town, the whispers that she overhears from the ladies at the marketplace, all must heap an extraordinary amount of shame upon her. Even the man that she's living with now probably sees her as damaged goods. Why else hasn't he found it in himself to give his name to her and marry her? And so she resorts to coming to the well at noon. It's just easier this way. Some of our shame and sin is more public than others. Some of us have that scarlet letter sewn on our dress, and everyone in town knows exactly what we've done and what type of person we are. Others have more of a secret sort of shame, a shame that only we know of, or those closest to us. And sometimes the only reason that they know what our shame and sin is because we've sinned against them. And so the sinner in us tries to deal with this sin and this shame the best way that we know how. And that takes its form in any number of different ways, but they always end the same. Sometimes we just flat out deny it. Sometimes we try and point out the speck in somebody else's eye instead of dealing with the log in our own. Sometimes we just try and deflect and change the whole subject. Whatever the case, all of these are just pitiful attempts at doing away with the sin and shame that we can never really do away with on our own. Most of the time, we do this in self-preservation. Truly, that's what the woman in our text has been doing for years. Her not-so-secret sin and shame has caused her to be the outcast of society. Now, maybe your sin hasn't made you to be that, an outcast. But sin always does have a way of ostracizing us. It seals us away from everyone else around us. Sometimes this is a conscious decision, other times it's subconscious, but it doesn't really matter. It's always hurtful, and it's always damaging, no matter what. Now, I might be going out on a limb here, but I'm guessing that this woman at the well hasn't had someone treat her the way that Jesus does in quite some time, probably too long to remember. That might just be why she seems to be so standoffish at the beginning. Why would this man, this Jewish man, be asking her for a drink? Jews can't stand Samaritans, and the feeling's mutual. Not to mention the fact that men usually didn't engage with women they weren't related to in public. And add on to all of that, she isn't used to being given the time of day by anyone. She's probably thinking in her head, if you knew who you were talking to, you wouldn't be asking me for a drink. And yeah, I would probably be a little leery of this guy too. But Jesus gives her a bit of a hint that he isn't like everyone else. If she knew who she was talking to, she would be asking him for a drink. And this, of course, doesn't make a whole lot of sense at this point. And let's be honest, the gospel rarely does. Where does this man think he's going to get this magical water for her anyway? He has no bucket, and the well's deeper than you can reach with your hands. And if he had this magic water that stops all thirst, then why is he thirsty and asking her for a drink? Besides, what makes his water any better than her water that she's going to draw from this well? Jacob, the patriarch, established this well, and people have been drinking from it for centuries. Is this man any better than Jacob? Spoiler alert, yes, he is. She just doesn't know it yet. This is how the sinner always reacts when faced with the gospel, doubtful and untrusting, because there's no rational logic in the gospel. We can't see how it's actually going to fix the problem. And even if we can get to the point where we think it might have some effect on the situation, we always expect for it to work in a different way than it actually does. Sir, give me this water so that I will not have to be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Sir, give me some of your magic water so that I don't have to come here all alone in shame. Sir, give me some of your living water so that the people won't look at me the way that they do. Sir, give me some of your water so that the stuff of my past won't haunt me anymore. Jesus, at this point, does a weird sort of thing. He tells her to go get her husband. Time to stop fooling around and get down to business, I guess. But she has no husband. And of course, Jesus already knew this. He knew that she had no worldly husband. She has literally tried this a handful of times already, and it hasn't stuck. Whether she was divorced or widowed or both, the stigma, maybe even the reality, is that she's bad at this whole marriage thing. And so because of that, she has no husband the day in which she finds this Jesus fella, this guy who just saved a wedding at Cana a few weeks earlier. Jesus knows her past, which is to say, Jesus knows our past. Nothing's hidden from his eyes. If he wanted to recount each and every single one of your sins that you've ever committed, he most certainly could. And if he just wanted to name the big one, the one that you think defines you, like he did for this woman, he could do that too. Most often that's the way it works. And sometimes it takes a little while, but Jesus will always find a way to preach his law so that it kills you. Just completely socks you in the stomach and knocks you off your feet. And of course, our first reaction is to hide from this. But Jesus, he's not going to let up, not until you're broken. Because until you're broken, completely broken with the law, you can't hear the gospel. And so the woman, she starts talking about worship. And maybe that's a deflection. Maybe it isn't. I'm not sure. Maybe it's both. She can tell that Jesus is some sort of prophet. But prophets aren't always listened to. And why would she listen to him anyways? Just because he knows about her checkered past? So what? The whole town knows about that. That doesn't mean that he can help her. And besides that, he's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. Jews say you have to worship in Jerusalem. She says you have to worship on this mountain. At the end of the day, they have different gods. Why would his necessarily be right and hers wrong? And that might just be the whole point of this conversation. It doesn't really matter that Jesus knows she's an avid adulterer. Even if she wasn't, there would always be some other sin that brought her great shame and vice. And the real problem isn't what everyone assumes it is, what everyone in town thinks it is, what this woman herself believes it is. That if her life was just a little bit better, everything would be fine. No, the real problem is she thinks that if she can clean up her life well enough, everything would be fine. And that's just a different way of saying she has the wrong God, which means she has the wrong way of being free of this sin and shame that covers her. She has turned having a husband or not having a husband or fixing the problem into her God. She's breaking the first commandment, not just the sixth. And when you break the first commandment, you have no way to free yourself from sin and shame, because nothing and no one can do that except Jesus. And so the two of them, they could talk about husbands and adultery all day long until the cows come home. That isn't going to fix her problem. Not really. Not truly. The sixth commandment has already done its job. Probably had already done it a long, long time ago. That's why she's drawing water from a well in the middle of the day. She knows her sin. She just doesn't know how to get rid of it. And all of this worshiping on the mountain stuff hasn't seemed to do the trick either. She's still in the same place that she wants to be free from. She doesn't want her sin to define her. She doesn't want her identity to be tied to this scarlet-lettered shame anymore. But she can't for the life of her figure out how to break free from it. And that's the problem with sin. It seems to be our identity. Mary, she's the angry one. Johnny, he's the lazy one. And Bruce is the adulterer. And everyone knows that Harry is the alcoholic. Go ahead. Place your own name in this little game. We've all done it before. We all do it to ourselves, and we all do it to our neighbors. We are sure that our shame that covers us because of our sin, or because of somebody else's sin done upon us, defines us. And then we carry around that moniker with us, wearing it like a name. But the key to get rid of this isn't found in us, even though we think that if we could only fix things, change things, clean things up, do better, be better, then we'll have a new identity. And maybe that's true in a worldly way, but not really. Our memories are usually pretty long. And in the spiritual way, we're just finding a new God to place our trust in. And each and every single new God that we create is sure to let us down like all the rest. Finally, though, this woman says something about the Messiah. She knows that the Messiah will come and tell her all things. She's heard about this guy who can fix the stuff that sin has broken and wash away the stuff that shame covers in muck. So now is the time for Jesus to reveal himself. And he says, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus is the Christ that she's been waiting for. But he's a different sort of Messiah than what she's expecting. And he's going to fix things in ways that she could never dream of. So remember when he was talking about that water that he can give, the water that will end all thirst and spring to eternal life. That water is going to come gushing out from his spear-driven side when he's on the cross. And that water, it's going to flow into baptismal fonts, just like that, where you get to be washed of your sin and clothed in him. And that water is going to be accompanied by a stream of his precious blood that spouts into a chalice right here on this altar this morning. That's where you get to be united with him, made one with him. Think about it as a part of a marriage ceremony, because that's exactly what it is. It's the marriage feast of the Lamb that has no end. And now we get to talk about a new identity, a baptismal identity, a communal identity. No longer are you defined by your sin. Your sin is gone from you. Forgiven and paid for already by your husband. And maybe that's the whole reason Jesus started talking about this whole husband business to begin with. It's a way to get to the real bridegroom. The woman was married 5 times. The man she was living with now was not her husband, kind of like us, bouncing around from man to man, husband to husband, God to God, trying to find purpose and identity. When all our identity is found in Christ, in Jesus, in the bridegroom, and the fact that we're his bride, the church, you no longer have to carry around that shame and your sin. Your bridegroom has already taken it off of you. Your name isn't tied to it anymore. It's tied to Christ, eternal life. Right now, literally flows through you. You never have to thirst again, searching for something to quench your sin. Walk with your head held high as a forgiven child of God. You're not a shame-covered woman at some well. You're the bride of Christ. And so is she. In the name of Jesus.